The main details of this story are accurate. I filled the story in some areas. Several years ago in a major city in the United States, a mother and a father found themselves struggling with a teenage daughter. Now, they should not have been struggling. They were all Christians. They were all in a good church. They all attended faithfully. The girl was in a Christian school in the church. One morning, Dad had already gone to work, and Mom and Sandy, I'll call her, were home alone. Mom had asked Sandy to take out some trash, and Sandy said, "Why don't you take it out yourself, Mom?" Her mother said, "Sandy, don't talk like that to me." And Sandy snapped back, "Well, you don't care how you talk to me. Why should I care how I talk to you?" And Mom said, "Sandy, I ask you to please not talk like that." Sandy replied, "I'll talk as I please, Mother. I'm tired of you bossing me around like a baby. Sandy, do this. Sandy, do that. Why don't you just leave me alone?" Sandy went storming up to her room, and Mom followed her and very patiently and kindly said, "Sandy, we need to talk about this." Sandy, with sarcasm in her voice, said, "Talk, talk, talk. All you want to do is talk. Just leave me alone, Mother." Mother said, "Sandy, I ask you, please don't talk like that to me. I'm your mother." And she reached out and tried to touch her, and Sandy jerked away. And her mother said, "Sandy, I love you." Sandy looked back with fire in her eyes and retorted, "Well, that's just fine, but I don't love you. Just leave me alone." Her mom was hurt, obviously so. Thought it might be best just leave things to cool off and seek some help. In a little while, they were on their way to the school, and Mom had set it up for her and Sandy to talk to the pastor when they got there. They arrived, went into the pastor's office. Sandy sat there, sullenly slouching with her chin in her hand, looking in the corner while Mom rehearsed what had happened at home a little earlier that morning. Finally, the pastor began to try to talk to Sandy. At first, there was no response, and then Sandy began to spew out her anger and bitterness like filth all over the room. And when the pastor said, "Now, Sandy, you really didn't mean that, did you?" "Mean what?" "Well, what you said about not loving your mom." "Yes, Pastor, I did mean it. I'm tired of her always being on my case. Sandy this and Sandy that. It's always Sandy's fault if anything's wrong. It's always Sandy's job when something needs to be done. I'm tired of feeling like a slave. I've had it with her, preacher. No, I don't love my mom. I hate her. I wish she were dead. My whole life would be better off." I want to ask you a simple question here. Do you really think Sandy knew what she was saying when she said, "I hate my mom. I wish she were dead"? Proverbs 23:26 gives us this plea. Read it out loud with me. Would you please, everyone? "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." There it is. Think about it. "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." Now, I'm talking to every young person here this morning, and I want to say to you that it is probably impossible for you to violate the truth found in Proverbs 23:26 and not live to regret it. Why is this truth so important? First of all, because the heart of every problem is always a problem in your heart. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 10 says, "They do always err in their heart." And notice that word "always." It is an all-encompassing sort of a word. Anytime and every time you see a young person who is in trouble outwardly, you know that the trouble first began inwardly. Rebellion, disloyalty, disobedience, deceitfulness and self-centeredness are not first outward things. They are first and foremost inward things. We're easily guilty of thinking that sin begins in the head, but it does not. Sin grows in the head, but it is grounded in the heart. Sin blossoms in the head, but it begins in the heart. Sin rationalizes itself in the head, but it is rooted in the heart. Where does atheism come from anyway? They tell us there are more atheists now than there have ever been before in the United States of America. Can I tell you, atheism was not born in the mind of some brilliant, intellectual, erudite, well-educated, sophisticated professor who studied and studied until he said, "There is no God." Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." You see, they didn't want God in their heart. Therefore, they figured out a way to get him out of their minds. Not in his mind, in his heart. In his heart, he said that. Atheism and evolution are really twin philosophies. And evolution, young people, is not smart. It's dumb. It really doesn't make any sense at all. Once I was a tadpole, long and thin. Then I was a toad frog with my tail tucked in. Then I was a monkey swinging through a tree. Now I am a professor with a PhD. An atheist or an evolutionist is just a poor sinner with a heart problem. The world is not filled with skeptics. It's filled with sinners with dirty hearts. Whatever problem, sin, or difficulty you see in your life today came that way because you first had some problem, sin, or difficulty in your heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Out of the heart are the issues of life." In Mark chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus said, "From within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts." And notice the progression here. First the heart, then the mind, then the life. Look at it. First the heart, then the mind, then the life. Adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, and evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Seven times the book of Proverbs teaches us that the heart, not just the mind, retains truth. "My son, forget not my law. Let thine heart keep my commandments." Where do you keep God's commandments? In your heart. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 3. "Write mercy and truth upon the tables of thine heart." Notice that the heart is where you retain truth. If you want truth, you will hold on to it in your heart. If you don't want it in your heart, your mind is probably never going to hold on to it. Proverbs 14:33 talks about wisdom being in the heart. Proverbs 15:13 talks about happiness being in the heart. People like Rehoboam, who had just become king and was seeking counsel and sought wrong, foolish counsel. Why did he do that? He did it because he was seeking it in his heart. Rehoboam foolishly listened to his peers instead of those who were older and wiser. People who don't follow godly counsel don't follow it because their heart has already decided that it doesn't want to follow godly counsel. It could sound as reasonable as you can imagine, but if they don't want it in their heart, it won't make any impact on their life. Just a few days ago now, I sat in my office and talked to someone at length and tried to reason with them and show them. I saw them making one of the biggest mistakes that I've ever seen a young person make in their life. And I tried to reason with them. I spent quite a while with them. I explained as much as I could at that time with them. And I thought, surely they have listened. Surely they have gotten it. And I found out within 24 hours that they did not receive it at all. A young person does not wind up bitter simply because someone has done him wrong. A young man winds up bitter because he doesn't guard his heart against seeds of bitterness springing up in his heart. I've met in years past, quote, intellectual young people who said something like this to me, "Well, Pastor, I don't know that I can be saved. I don't believe the Bible. I'm not sure there is even a God." And my answer to that is, you know what? You're right. You'll never get saved like that because you don't know what your problem is. The problem with people like you who have problems with God is not with what they think, it's with what they are. I love the quote by Dr. Bob Jones Sr. He said, If you will give God your heart, He'll comb the kinks out of your head. Why is the truth of Proverbs 23:26 so important? Because the heart of every problem is indeed a problem in the heart. And secondly, because of what this heart is, the definition of the heart. What is this heart that the Bible is talking about anyway? The word occurs 943 times in your Bible. What is it talking about? The heart is the seat of the emotions. It is the center of your life. If you will, it is the citadel of man. It rules over and above everything else in your life. Now, you cannot see or touch this heart that the Bible talks about, but hardly a week goes by that you may not acknowledge to somebody that it is there. For instance, the coach may say to the team, "Fellas, get out there and really put your heart in it." He wants them to get out there on the court and give it all they've got. Who usually wins a fight? The guy who puts all his strength into it or the guy who puts his heart into it? I used to years ago, when I preached this sermon, I would bring a teenager on the platform and I would wrestle him. But since I'm 58 years of age, I'm not doing that as much as I used to. And you know, sometimes I'd win something. Usually we'd call it a draw before I could hurt somebody or before I could get hurt. But anyway, I want to tell you this. I don't think I'd want to fight somebody who was really putting his heart into what they were doing. I might win the fight, but the damage to me would be too great. I'd probably wish I hadn't fooled with him at all. Young people who are foolishly playing the boyfriend-girlfriend game will sit around and doodle. They'll draw little hearts and put his and her names in them and things like that. Now, once you're headed to the marriage altar, I think you ought to do things like that. Sometimes I'll be traveling and we'll open love letters with the little hearts drawn on them that my wife has put into my baggage, and I'll pull them out of my socks and out of my t-shirts, and I get to where I can't wait to open up my clothes to see what's there. I've been married now 40 years, but I love my wife telling me that she loves me with all her heart, and I tell her the same thing. I was in Spain, on the coast of Spain, right on the coast of the Atlantic Ocean, on the other side, over there from Europe's side, and it was late in the evening, and I wrote in the sand, "I love Regine," and put a big heart right there and sent it back to the United States. I was in New Mexico on the top of Sandia Mountain, over 10,000 feet high, and I thought, "I'm going to write on the ground, 'I love Regine,'" took a picture of it and sent it back to her. That's the heart that I'm talking about. And if you don't hear about this heart anywhere else, you'll turn on the radio to get some news, and there'll be some country music singer twanging away about your cheating heart. "Oh, darling, my heart is breaking in two, and it's all because of you. Oh, I wish it wasn't through. Oh, boo." I'm telling you, you can't get away from it. You won't hear the news, and you're hearing some of this stuff. If you really want to understand this heart I'm talking about, you need to compare it to your physical heart. There is no more vital organ in your body than your heart. Now, an injured foot is serious, but not as serious as an injured heart. In fact, you can live without your leg, you can live without your arm, you can live without your eyes, but you can't live without your heart. That brings me to my third point, and that is this: whoever has your heart will eventually have your life and your loyalty. Say that with me, would you? Everyone out loud, real loud, please. Whoever has your heart will eventually have your life and your loyalty. We've seen this demonstrated with couples who get married and then foolishly let their hearts wander towards someone who is not their mate, Whoever has your heart will eventually have your life and your loyalty. Remember that it is your physical heart that keeps every other part of your body functioning. Wherever your heart is, there your life will be. Now, let me tell you why God wants your heart. Because if you give God your heart, you won't have any trouble giving Him your feet, your legs, your eyes, your ears, and so on. I heard about a fellow who said he had a problem listening to rock music. He said, I got a problem with my ears. They want to listen to rock music. No, the problem is not with his ears. The problem is with his heart. If you get your heart right with God like it ought to be, it'll take care of the problem of your ears listening to the wrong things. A young man said, I have a problem with my tongue. It just wants to lie all the time. No. Problem's not with your tongue. The problem is with your heart. Get your heart with God. It'll put the tongue to tell the truth like it ought to. Somebody says, I have a problem with my feet going to the wrong place. No. If you get your heart where it ought to be, your feet will go where they ought to be. F.E. Marsh years ago said, when the heart is in the right place, it will place everything else in the place it should be. Somebody says, I have a problem with my hands. They want to do the wrong things. No, you don't get it. If you get your heart right, your hands will do the right things. I heard a story. This probably happened over a hundred years ago about an older woman who was crippled up with rheumatoid arthritis, and her joints were gnarled and twisted and her body bent over. And she was in pain all the time, so that anywhere she went, her body hurt. And every step she made, it was a pain for her to make that step. And she, but they said that that the people would see her at church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, she's always at church. She had to walk 2 miles to get to church. Walking 2 miles to get to church, and she's always there. She'd be leaning on those crutches, hobbling along, and always there. Somebody looked at her one day and said, Grandma Brown, how do you do it anyway? She said, what you mean? They said, you're always in church. You're always in pain, but you never miss church. She smiled real big and she said, oh, it's real easy, honey. My heart gets there first. Then my old legs just follow after my heart. Yeah. Think about it. Why aren't young people in church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night? Why aren't you in church like you ought to be? Why aren't you, maybe why is it your family? If your heart wanders, your whole life will wander. You say, think about this now. What does God want from you more than anything else? You say, well, He wants my hands. Well, okay, but you know, He can get along pretty well without them. He did a pretty good job of shaping the mountains, the valleys, the hills of this world, all over this world. I saw a bunch of them. I was in Alaska a few weeks ago, and I saw some of the most beautiful mountains and valleys and bays and lakes and rivers. And I saw the highest mountain peak in this hemisphere. And you know what? God did all that without any help from you or me. You say, God wants my feet. Come on now, what would God want with them smelly things? You think, well, He needs my feet for travel. I've got news for you. God can travel from one side of the universe to the other without leaving where He is right now. Amen. You say, well, I know God wants my brain. Now, you really got to be kidding there. I know some of you. I've met a few of you. What does a God who knows everything there is to know want with your brain? I'll tell you what God wants from you and me more than anything else. He wants our hearts. In Matthew 15:8, Jesus said, these people draw nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. My son, give me thine heart. Now, get this next statement. It is tremendously important. I have never seen anyone who at some time in his life did not give his heart to somebody. You're going to give your heart to somebody and probably to some things. The heart was made to be given away. There are many young men and young ladies who would like to lay claim to your hearts. Heaven and hell contend for your hearts. The world and money and pleasure and popularity contend for your heart. Satan said to Jesus in the temptation in the wilderness, "Fall down and worship me and all shall be thine." He wanted to capture the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus kept his heart with his heavenly Father. What will Satan give you for your heart? He offers you pleasure, money, popularity, the things of this world. He will offer you almost anything. You have to be the one who decides to whom you will give your heart. This heart I'm talking about was not made to be kept to begin with. It was made to be given away. Why is this truth of Proverbs 23:26 so important? Because the heart of every problem is a problem in the heart. Because of the definition of the heart as the citadel of man, ruling over all of the rest of your life, controlling everything else in your life. Whoever has your heart will eventually have your life and your loyalty, and your heart was made to be given away. You're going to give it away to somebody. And then fourthly, guard your heart. Guard your heart. Guard not just your hands. But listen to me. If you were being attacked today, if somebody was threatening you in some way, threatening your arm, threatening your hands, threatening your feet, threatening your legs, you would do whatever you could. You would grab anything you could to defend yourself. Are you defending your heart? Are you guarding your heart? Guard your heart by carefully giving it to the right people. It was made to be given away. Just make sure you're giving it to the right people. The Bible says in Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart. It means guard your heart. Keep thy heart with all diligence. Put a sentry around your heart. I visited a hospital recently where somebody had tried to kill a 3-year-old little girl. They had killed the whole rest of the family. 5 people had been murdered in this massacre that just happened just 2.5-3 weeks ago now. And the teenage girl was killed was actually in our church the Sunday morning before she died on Monday, before she was killed. They thought they had killed everyone, including the 3-year-old. And I took a grandma and an uncle up to visit this little 3-year-old. And apparently the authorities were still very concerned about somebody doing something bad to that little 3-year-old who had almost been killed. There were 4 Illinois state troopers guarding that little 3-year-old when I got there. A lieutenant and 3 other officers watching every move with heat ready to deal with anyone who came in. What are they doing? They are guarding. Can I tell you, you need more than 4 state troopers guarding your heart. You need some other people. You need yourself and everybody you can around you to guard your heart. My son, give me thine heart. Who is that speaking anyway? It's a father. In this case, it was Solomon talking to his son Rehoboam. A father who understands life and can see that there are great dangers ahead facing his son. In fact, if you'll study the verses after Proverbs 23:26, you'll see that Solomon explicitly warns of 2 great dangers that had deceived and destroyed many young men. What are these great dangers? The wrong kind of women, strange women, and the wrong kind of wine, strong wine, have deceived and destroyed many young men. They have both left a trail of misery for many young men who refuse to give their hearts to those who could protect, help them protect their hearts. Guard your heart by carefully giving into the right people. Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Whatever is in your heart is going to come out in your life. There is a tendency in our day for young people to carelessly give their hearts away here, yonder, and everywhere. There are several people that it may be safe for you to give your hearts to them. Godly grandparents who encourage what your parents are doing in teaching you the things of God, keeping you separated from the things of this world, making sure that you're immersed in the truths of God's Word, warning you about the wrong kind of friends, grandparents like that, you can and should safely give your hearts to them. Someone else, I hope you may safely give your heart to. This is so important. The longer I live, the more I realize how tremendously important this is. Someone to whom you may safely give your heart is your pastor. In fact, if you don't do that, I can almost promise you, just like if you don't give your heart to your parents, which is going to be my main point in just a minute, if you don't give your heart to your parents, then you will miss something very significant that God has for your life. And if you don't give your heart to your pastor, you will probably miss something very significant that God has for your life. In Hebrews 13:17, it says, obey them that have the rule over you. It's talking about your pastor. And submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls. But that's not all that verse says. It goes further and says, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. Are you aware that one of these days, your pastor will stand before God and give account for your life? I will stand before God and give account for Jordan. I will stand before God and give account for Jed. I will stand before God and give account for Frankie. I will stand before God and give account for Jeff. I will stand before God and give account for Ari and Lee and Lucas and all of the other young men and all the young ladies here. I will stand before God and give account for your life. That is a very serious, solemn thought to me. Sometimes you think, oh, the preacher just gets up and he has a fit over something. Do you know why? Because I know. I have looked down the road of life and seen where you might come out, and I don't want your life to be messed up. I'm not mad at you. I love you. I want to help you. They watch for your souls that they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. I've been a pastor for 34 and a half years now. Can I tell you something? There's a lot of grief in being a pastor. How many pastors are here today? Pastors all over this room. And you know what? Pastors, am I telling the truth? The grief of life is when you see somebody about to mess up their life and they won't listen to you. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, and they that must give account, that they may do it with joy. Now, I want to tell you there's a lot of joy in this too. Because there's been a whole lot of people who have come to me and said, I literally have had fathers, mothers, sons, and daughters come to me and literally physically say to me, or say it in writing, or say it verbally, Pastor, I just want you to know that our heart is with you. My heart is with you. And whatever you need to say to me, you can say to me. I want to hear it. I want to know it. I want to tell you, that brings joy to the heart of a pastor. That do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. What happens if you don't listen to that? Well, you hurt the pastor. You bring grief to his heart. You bring damage to him. And you may cut some time off his life. But that's not the big thing. The big thing, the Bible says, and study how many times the Bible says, this is an unprofitable thing for your life. A handful of times God warns, if you don't do this, you are the loser. That is unprofitable for you. What happens if you've got, let's say you've got $20,000 in the bank and you're about to make a foolish investment, and you go and talk to your pastor and he points it out to you, and you find out, you know what, that really would have been a very foolish, I'm so glad I listened to the pastor. What you say, what happens? Well, you save $20,000, but I want to tell you the stakes of life are higher than that. I could go back over these years to so many young men and young ladies who sat in my office, and I looked at them and I said, you should not be doing what you're doing. This is not going to work. I understand, sir. I understand, young man, that you really feel like that you love this girl. I understand that. Could I tell you what I see as your pastor? I see damage for your life. I see divorce in your future. You would not believe how many times that has come true. Too many times. So many times. Can I be honest with you? I've seen it happen so many times. I don't want to hear it anymore. A number of years ago now, a young lady came to see me, and she used to sing specials in our church, just like these girls sang here a while ago. And she was in our youth group, and she was faithful, and her mother was faithful. There was not a father in the home, and I had missed her for 3 or 4 weeks and didn't know where she was. And I said, I asked somebody about her, and then I get this call, and she and this fellow that I'd never met show up at my office. And they're all smiles, and they want to get married, and they want me to do the ceremony. And I'm sitting there, and I'm trying to be as nice as I can, and I'm realizing this is a disaster waiting to happen. He did not have a job. They did not have a place to live. He, by his own testimony, already had a problem with alcohol and drinking. And they've got stars in their eyes, and they are in love, and they're going to get married, and everything's going to be wonderful. I thought, well, maybe I can reason with them individually. I had him leave, and I talked to her for a minute. And then I had him come back in, and I said, you know, if you really love this young lady, and I think you might, I'm not trying to be critical of that, if you really love her, then may I suggest to you that you at least wait a while to get married. Love is patient, the Bible says. And make sure you get a job. Make sure you got a place to live. And I had them both sit down. I talked, and they really didn't receive anything I had to say. They'd made up their mind what they were going to do. And they walked out of my office, went down the road, found some marrying Sam who just marries anybody if you hand him $25 or $50. And they got married, and they didn't really have a honeymoon, hardly at all. And they moved in not to their own house. They moved in with some family members. And I heard what was happening. It was just a few months, and he was coming home and drinking and beating her. And finally she left. And I had not seen her for months and months and months. And I could take you to this spot right now. It's right across town here, where one day I was out soul winning. I was going door to door, and I looked over, and there she was. And I'll just call her Susie. And I said, huh. And I walked across the street. She's standing right next to a telephone pole. She's got a new baby in this arm and a little one running around her legs. And I walked over and I said, hi, Susie. How are you? So good to see you. It's been so long since I saw you. Just like that, she burst into tears. She said, oh, Brother Davis, you tried to tell me and I wouldn't listen. You tried to tell me and I wouldn't listen. What you told me about Sammy or whatever his name was, it was true. He'd come home at night and he would beat me and he would get drunk and he would do all these different things. And now he's left me. He's got a girlfriend. He's living with her. And he's filed for divorce. And I've got this little one here, a brand new baby, and here's this little one running around. And she said, if I had listened to you, it would have never happened. Oh, Brother Davis, you tried to tell me, and I wouldn't listen. Can I be honest with you, pastors? I've heard that all the times I want to hear it. You wouldn't believe how many times I've heard it. Actually, they don't usually come back and say it hardly anymore. They're too proud. I have sat in my office in recent years and said to some young man, young lady, there's problems here. There's some major problems here. You better wake up. You better listen to your pastor. I looked at the young man and I said, I give you about 6 months. If you're determined to marry this girl, I'll give you 6 months. And I want you to prove me wrong. Please prove me wrong. Please show me that I am wrong. I want you to. I heard that they were having problems 6 to 9 months into their marriage. And that they made this statement to somebody. It came back to me. I don't know if it was so or not. It just came back to me. They said, we're going to prove Brother Davis wrong one way or the other. I said, thank God. Stay together. Work it out. And then I heard about 6, 8 months later, they were divorced. And I thought, and I got on my knees and I wept and I cried and I said, God, I tried to warn them. They wouldn't listen. They would not listen. That is unprofitable for you. You are the loser when you won't listen to your pastor. You notice that word, submit. That word submit, it's the only time that that particular Greek word is used in the whole Bible. It is not the same Greek word used for a wife submitting to her husband. That word means you're going to have a natural tendency at times to have a combative nature in relation to your pastor. He's going to say something you're not going to like. He's going to preach something you're not going to like. He's going to counsel you something you're going to naturally to do that. Now, the Bible warns you, do not let yourself get in that mode. Don't let yourself fall into that. Why? Because it'll hurt the pastor? No, because it'll hurt you. It'll hurt you and your family. I could tell you some more stories here. I could tell you about a young man who came to me one day and said, Brother Davis, I'm thinking about going to college in Tennessee. And he told me the school. And it's a good school. And I said, you know, that'd probably be fine. And as we talked, it was like the Lord impressed me that he ought to check out a college in Florida. And I said to him, why don't you, I just laughed. I said, won't you check out this college in Florida? I'd never recommended anybody go to that particular college before. I have no idea why. And I said, maybe you should go on down there while you're in Tennessee. No, Brother Davis, I really feel like I go to Tennessee. I think that's where I should go. I said, okay, no problems. Good school. He headed to Tennessee. When he got back, he told me this. He said, I got to Tennessee and I missed my exit off the interstate and didn't discover it for a full hour. By that time, I realized how much further. He said, I stopped, looked at the map, and I thought, I think I'll just drive on south a little further. I've never seen this area. He said, I drove another hour and then looked at the map and said, maybe I should just go to... I'll go on down to Florida. I'm already this far. I'll just go down to Florida. He got to Florida, pulled off the interstate, got gas, and the guy in the gas station talked to him and offered him a job. And he went on to the campus. He said, God, he said it was so crystal clear, but Davis, I couldn't believe it. He said, how did you know that? I said, I have no earthly idea. I just know that when people give their heart to their pastor, that God will give him things for them that they could not get otherwise. Do you know what the pastor's job is? Look at this. Here is the pastor's job. It is to watch for your... Watch me. Here it is. Pastor's job is to watch. And not just watch for your, where you're headed, where you're walking, how your hair is combed, what your clothes are wearing. The pastor's job is to watch for your souls. That's your mind, your will, your emotions. Lest your mind be pulled and perverted. Lest your will become stubborn and bullheaded. Lest your emotions go towards somebody in some way they shouldn't go. Pastor's job is to watch. To watch, to watch. And so when the pastor is watching and then stands up and warns, don't get upset with the pastor. That's a pastor's job. If he's not doing that, he's not doing what God made a pastor to do. By the way, can I throw this in right here? Never, 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 never in any way weaken or neutralize your pastor when he goes into defense mode for your church. A father sometimes has to defend his home. You never neutralize that when he's doing it. He may overdo it. It's all right. And don't ever neutralize a pastor's influence when he goes into defense mode for the church, because the pastor is a watchman on the wall who can see a perspective that you cannot see. But the number one person to whom you should give your heart is not your grandparents, not your pastor, but your parents. The key people of all those on earth whom you should give your heart is your pastor or your parents. And don't give your heart to anyone whom godly parents warn you against, no matter who they are. Otherwise, your heart is not safe. Young people, don't give your heart to movie stars. It's not safe. Don't give your heart to rock and roll musicians. It's not safe. Don't give your heart to friends who don't encourage you to do right. Don't give your heart to any young lady or young man not approved by your parents and that you're not pretty certain that you may marry. Don't do it. I ask you, have you given your heart to your parents? Do you enjoy spending time with them, or would you just as soon never spend time with them? Do you respect them? Do you like being with them? Is it a joy to your heart to serve them? Does it bother you to displease them? Are you loyal to your parents in their presence as well as behind their backs? Do you share joyfully what is going on inside of you? I'm asking you, have you given your heart to your parents? What is the Bible example of what your relationship with your parents should be anyway? It is the Heavenly Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 5:30, Jesus said, I cannot mine own self do nothing. I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which has sent me. In the Bible, how was a young man known? Very often he was known by his father. David was referred to as the son of Jesse. And many times throughout the Scriptures, when you find a young man, you find his identity was in relation to his father. Now, what's the world trying to do in our day? The world is trying to separate young people from their parents. Young person, very difficult, virtually impossible for your parents to take your heart. A lot of parents don't even know how to ask for it, but you ought to just give your heart to your parents. In some ways, it's pretty tough on parents. Most good parents want two things. Number one, they want you to do right. And number two, they want you to love them. You know what I've seen happen far too many times? A parent tries to get you to do right, and you get a rotten, rebellious, childish attitude. No, I don't want to do that. I'm going to do what I want to do. You know, by age 12, Jesus had the characteristics of adulthood, and a 14-year-old should never look like that. But I've seen 15, 16, 17, 18-year-olds who look like that. So, you get this rotten, childish attitude, and then parents give in so that you'll love them, and when they give in to you, then you lose your respect for them. Now, why don't you just quit trying to manipulate your parents and just reach inside and hand them your heart? I've seen parents who recognized at different times in their lives that they were not the right kind of parents. I've seen parents trying to do better and then young people take advantage of it. How would you feel if you were trying to do right and somebody took advantage of you and provoked you? it is probably not possible for you to violate the truth of Proverbs 23:6 and not live to regret it. A deacon's daughter who was expecting a child out of wedlock was asked, "How's your relationship with your dad?" And she replied, "I haven't touched my dad or told him I love you since I was a little girl." I heard a lady tell about when she was a teen and spent the night with her friend Kathy. When they got ready for school the next morning, they were in a hurry, and as they went out the door, Kathy's mother asked her daughter if she would please get her an aspirin. Kathy said, "Oh, Mom, I'm in a hurry." Her friend offered to get Kathy's mom an aspirin, but Kathy shrugged it off and said she can get it for herself. About 2 hours later, while sitting in class, they came and got Kathy from the classroom. Her friend heard Kathy scream and sob, and upon going out into the hallway to see what was the matter, found out that Kathy's mother had a heart attack and died in the 2 hours since they left home. Kathy eventually had to be sent to a mental institution. She had kept saying over and over these words, "Would you get me an aspirin? Please, just get me an aspirin. Would you get me an aspirin? Would somebody please get me an aspirin?" As I prepared this message, I asked myself a simple question. Is there a Bible example of someone who gave his heart to the wrong person? And if there is, what were the consequences that he faced? Remember Proverbs 23:26, "My son, give me thine heart." This is Solomon talking to Rehoboam. Solomon was the younger brother of Absalom and personally witnessed the story of Absalom in 2 Samuel chapters 13 through 19. Absalom and Tamar were full-blooded brother and sister. But David was not as protective of Tamar as he should have been. He allowed Tamar's half-brother Amnon to be alone with Tamar, and Amnon assaulted his own half-sister. You know, most families in our day are not overprotective of their children. They are underprotective. Amnon assaulted his own half-sister. David was angry when he heard what happened, but he took no action. 2 years later, Absalom had his half-brother Amnon executed to revenge his sister's rape. Then Absalom fled to Geshur for 3 years. And David's general Joab noticed how badly David missed Absalom, so he got the king to bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. But for 2 more years, David refused to talk to his son. Absalom, provoked to wrath by 7 years of his father's failure to act and failure to communicate, sent for General Joab. When Joab didn't come, he had Joab's barley fields set on fire. Those fields on fire were a picture of Absalom's heart burning with anger, rejection, and distress because of being cut off from his father David. Finally, Joab came and Absalom said, "I want to see my father. If he wants to kill me, let him kill me, but I want to see my father." So Joab talked to David. David sent for Absalom. But the reception that Absalom received was not the warm reception of a father. It was the cold reception of a monarch on a throne. Absalom was treated like a subject when he should have been treated like a son. In 2 Samuel 15:1, Absalom had become a rebel. He mounted his chariot and sent 50 men to run before him. Then he planned and plotted and finally carried out his plan to usurp his father's throne. He ran his father out of town and started a horrible civil war where 20,000 people died. Now, listen closely here. David didn't love Absalom, did he? Yes, he did. A few chapters later, Absalom finds himself running for his life, his long hair caught in the boughs of an oak tree. He found himself dangling helplessly between heaven and earth. His father David had pled with the soldiers to deal gently with Absalom, but Joab went straight to helpless Absalom, shot 3 arrows into his chest while he was hanging there alive, and then 10 other soldiers drew their swords and hacked Absalom's body to pieces. When the messenger came and told the waiting David of the death of his son, the Bible says that David was much moved. He walked weeping up some stairs to a little room on the top of a wall of the city. And people heard him crying out as he went, "Oh, my son Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Incidentally, Back in chapter 15, verse 11, there were 200 men who went with Absalom to help his rebellion. And the Bible says they went in there simplicity and knew not anything. 20,000 men died with Absalom, and those 200 who went in their simplicity most likely were part of that 20,000. Anytime, hear me, anytime you encourage a young person in his rebellion against his parents, you can be sure you are ignorant and simple about life. You're ignorant and simple. How many times young people encourage each other in their rebellion? Thank God for young people who encourage other young people to listen to their parents. But there are young people who foolishly encourage others in rebellion against their parents, and you can be sure when you do that you have the trademark of being simple and ignorant about life and do not know what you think you know. Say it again with me, would you please, everyone? It is probably impossible to violate the truth of Proverbs 23:26 and not live to regret it. The ultimate rebellion against the truth of Proverbs 23:26 comes when a child or a teenager runs away from home. That is so horrible. It is almost impossible to describe. It's hard for the parents first, but also eventually, almost always horrible for the child. I've talked to runaways, but I've never talked to a runaway from a good home who looked back later and was glad they did so. Never, and I don't think I ever will. I introduce to you Stephanie Dubé. Here is the entire newspaper article about her. Victim was young runaway. Here's more of the article. Here is her picture in the article. And here's what it says. Just over 2 weeks ago, 15-year-old Stephanie Dubé ran away from home in a Clinton Township trailer park. According to her friends, she had wearied of arguing with her mother. According to relatives, she was restless and prone to taking off. In the past, she always returned. This time, she did not. A 21-year-old Saginaw tattoo artist has confessed to the murder. The next sentence is too graphic and horrible for me to read publicly. This front page article of the Detroit Free Press from July 13, 1990 has a picture of a police lady walking out carrying Stephanie's body out in bags. Two young men were in the house, decided on a lark that they wanted to have some fun. And one of them turned to the other and said, "Why don't we go kill Stephanie?" And the other said, "Hey, that's a great idea." And they deliberately planned and went and did what they decided they would do. Here's the picture of the fellow who committed the crime. Augustine Penna was one of the two men, 15 years of age. And a spokesman for the family said, "She ran away from home in late June after arguing with her mother about getting a tattoo. She had a sweet, gentle, outgoing spirit and was aggressively friendly," is what they said. A friend of the family said, "Stephanie was not, nor has ever been, neglected, abused, or unwanted by her family. She had talked to her family within 2 weeks of her death, would not tell them where she was. She told them she was safe the last time they talked to her. Her uncle said she was a trouble girl. Teens all have their problems. She didn't have that many problems. They didn't know why she ran away from home." Now that's a horrible story, folks. But I want to tell you, ultimately, Stephanie Dubé only did one thing wrong. She only made one big mistake, just one. You see, it's not the... We think it's the big decisions of life that determine the course of life. The truth is, often it is the little ones. It began when she first made friends with Augustine Pena about her age. A nice fellow to be friends with, don't you think? Just a little thing like making friendships with someone your parents don't want you to be friends with, can lead you to disaster. How horrible to have parents who are concerned about who your friends are. She just made one mistake. She gave her heart to the wrong people, and that's all it took. Listen to me. I am weighing every word carefully as I speak. The greatest waste of your life will not be when you total a new car that you dreamed of having and have no insurance to cover it. The greatest waste of your life, and this is a rotten, dirty, low-down, stinking shame, is when you turn your back on parents who have loved you, cared for you, prayed for you, helped you, and you go down the road and give your heart to some undeserving, characterless scoundrel. That is the greatest waste of your life. Young person, when you throw your heart away, you've thrown your life away. But, Pastor, my mom or my dad. Yeah, I know. I suspect I know. Your dad may have been unjust, and he was wrong. He might have gotten angry, and that wasn't right. He may have provoked you to wrath. He may have criticized you publicly and harshly. Maybe he needled you. Maybe he put you down in front of some other people. Maybe he made fun of your problems. Maybe he ignored you. Maybe he didn't keep a promise he made to you. And you know, if he doesn't deal with those things, he will answer to God for them. My question to you is this: are you going to forgive, or are you going to hold a grudge till it destroys you? Are you going to say, he's my dad, she's my mom, they're human, and I still need them, and I'm going to forgive them? I illustrate what I'm telling you by comparing two guys. I've got Ben and Joshua here. And Ben, you're how old? He's 15. Joshua, you're 16. Ben, come up here. Both of you, come on up here with me, would you please? Now, Ben, what I want you to do is I want you to just walk that direction rather slowly, and don't look back, but just be ready for anything, all right? Okay. All right. Now, wait a minute. You see, there's an unusual thing that God did when He made human life. You know what it is? He made parents older than their children. Isn't that strange? You say, well, hey, God made human life. He could have made it any way He wanted to. He did that for a reason, because parents have lived longer than you have, then they can see further down the road of life than you can see. Sometimes it's amazing to me how that good teenagers cannot see 5 years ahead. But most of them can't. They can't see 10 years ahead or 15 years ahead. But your parents are probably about 20 years older than you are. Something like that. Sometimes 25 or 30. So, Ben is on the wrong road of life. Watch him go. We'll watch him go. Now, what do parents do? And what does your pastor do? The parents and the pastor, they look down that road. They see down that road. And they say, oh, no, he's going down the wrong way. Wait. Stop. Don't go that way. Brother Spilker, come here, quick, come here. Look where this road, it's the wrong road. Look where it comes out. Is that terrible?
Yes.
Oh, you don't want to go that way. I said, don't go that way. I said, don't go that way. Don't do it. Pull against me. I said, don't go. Okay, that's enough. I spit on him. And you know what I just pictured is really true for some young person sitting here this morning. And your parents and your pastor have seen where that road comes out and are trying to save your life. There's something else. I'm honestly thinking this may be the last time I ever preach this sermon. I was really concerned about whether I could do it or not. Come with me. Now, Joshua is on the right road. And you know what? We've lived long enough, we can see down that road too. And so, right, Joshua, I want you to slowly walk down that road. And come here, Brother Spiller. Look. Look where this young person's going. You see the direction he's headed? You see that? Look at that. Look at that. Oh, glory to God. Glory to God. Glory to God. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Brother Spiller, come here, come here, come here. Look. Look where he... Look. He can't see it. He can't see it. I wish he could. He can't see it. It's like he's blind, but he's on the right road. It's going to come out good. It's going to come out great. Glory to God. Just you can keep going that way. You'll be all right. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Somebody say amen.
Amen.
Thank you, fellas. You can go back to your seat till I need you again. Now, you go down the wrong road, you're going to come out the wrong place. You go down the right road, you're going to come out at the right place. Do not. And you know, the wrong road sometimes looks well lit, looks bright and sparkling, looks like it's going to be wonderful, but I've seen where it comes out. And the right road sometimes is a difficult road. And there's not many people on that road, but it always comes out at the right place. Now, imagine with me that we right now, where is Stephen? Come up here, Stephen. Join me up here, would you please? Mr. and Mrs. Spielger, would y'all come and stand right down here on the bottom? We're with the Spielger family here. And we are on a trip to darkest Africa. Stephen, come up here. We are in Africa. It is dark. I mean, the darkness, we got a campfire going here, but you can feel the darkness closing in around us. I mean, you can feel it. It is thick. Oh, it is so thick. And there's these sounds that we hear. They're all in the jungle. It's really dark. And sounds all over the place. And I need you, Stephen, I need you to go down to the river's edge. And it's a mile down there. And you've never been there before. A little softer, just a little softer. That's good. Keep it up. Okay? I need you to go down to the river's edge. I need you to take this bucket. And I need you to get us a bucket of water. It's a mile down there. It's totally dark. You've never been there before. We're in Africa. Go ahead. Which direction? Well, right this direction. Now, could I point out something to you? When you got a young man who's this respectful and this obedient, he's ready to just do it. The average teenager at this point stops and says, "What? Are you sure?" So I need to tell you something here before you go, all right? On the path down to the river today, I saw some fire ants. I was in Africa several years ago, and we actually stopped and filmed a whole bunch of fire ants crawling across the road. Do you know why they're called fire ants? Because when they bite you, they say it burns like fire. And if enough of them bite you, you will die. No question about it. So I just wanted to tell you, before you make this trip, there's fire ants along the road. So be careful, okay? All right. Just before you go, I want to tell you something else, all right? Up in the tree overhead, I was on this trail earlier today, and up in the tree over the trail, I saw a boa constrictor. Do you know what a boa constrictor is? A boa constrictor can just swallow you in one bite. He really can. No question about it. Just, and you're gone. I was in Brazil with missionary Bob Doolittle. He introduced me to a little older lady, and he told me later, she was our first convert in Brazil. Her mother was eaten alive by a boa constrictor. Her mother was washing clothes down at the creek, and a boa constrictor came up and ate her alive. While I was there, I got a picture of Brother Doolittle and I holding the skin of a snake that was found in their camp swimming pool. There it is. He said, Brother Davis, they killed it before I could have gotten there. He said, I wouldn't have killed it. I thought it's a beautiful thing. I said, Brother Doolittle, something wrong with your mind, sir. So anyway, there's fire ants, there's a boa constrictor, so you be careful now, all right? He's having second thoughts now. I want to tell you something else. Along the way, I saw a lion. And he looked really hungry, like he really wanted something to eat. And there was this one big male that just looked like he would love to have some tender teenage flesh. You know? And there's a whole pride of them down there. So as you go, watch out for those lions, all right? Be careful, all right? No, something else I was going to tell you. A little further down the road, there was some quicksand. You know what quicksand is? You step in it and you don't step back out of it. It just sort of swallows you up. You just keep going down and you are no more, and they don't find your body. You just, who knows where you went. And that was right in the middle of the trail as you're headed down through there. And so be real careful, all right? Yeah, you'll bring your walking stick. I see. Okay. All right. You can go ahead now. There's one other thing I forgot to tell you. Once you get down to the river's edge, there are crocodiles down there. In fact, the whole river is infested with crocodiles. Hundreds of them all around the river's edge. And so, now, you be real careful, all right? Okay, all right. Help me here now, folks. What did we say? There are, talk to me, fire ants, boa constrictor, lion, crocodile, quicksand, thank you, and crocodiles. He's never been down there. It's totally dark. Be real careful. And you know what? If we really were in Africa, hold it, Stephen, there is no way that boy would go. No way. You know what he'd be saying? He'd be saying, could I at least have a light? Don't you have a flashlight here? And that's the reason the Bible says, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now listen to me, young people, I'm not just having fun. This fellow really would be a fool to take that path by himself. He really should have a light, but he should have more than a light. He should have somebody walk the path with him who has been on that path before and knows the path of life. And young people, if God gives you godly parents and you try to walk the path to the river by yourself, you're the biggest fool God ever put on the face of God's earth. What I just described with the fire ants and the boa constrictor and all that other, what I just described is nothing compared to peer pressure and rock music and dirty television and MTV and HBO and ABC and NBC and CBS and the boyfriend-girlfriend game and the internet and dirty magazines and drugs and games, gangs and games and sexually transmitted diseases and homosexuality and on and on and on and on I could go. What does this fellow need to do? Because we truly are the ones living in the middle of the jungle. God designed it like this, to where God gives a godly father and mother, and they have their lights, and God gives him a light, and then the pastor comes alongside. And this fellow doesn't have to make this trip to the river's edge by himself. He has somebody to walk it with him. And once he walks through this path and eventually learns where the dangers are and how to avoid them, at some point in the future, his dad and mom can release him. He will continue to honor them, love them, serve them, seek their counsel, and he can walk the path. Once he's learned how, with them walking with him, then the path can be. Give them a big hand. Would you please? Did a great job. Thank you so much. That is the way God designed it to be. That's what he wanted. Sandy was in the pastor's office, and the pastor tried to reason with her, tried to calm her down, all to no avail. She simply spewed out her verbal barrage with even more intense hatred. She said, "I do hate my mom. I said it, and I do. I wish she was dead so I could live my life like a normal kid. Just tell her to leave me alone. Everything will be all right." It hurt. And her mom would have made that very clear and evident to Sandy if she had cared to look, but she didn't care. Her rebellion and self-centeredness had walled her into the point. She didn't care what her mom thought or how badly she hurt her mom. She went to class. Her mom slipped out and went home, and the pastor did his best to smooth things over. Sandy went on to class, found her friends were her good buddies. As long as she'd get along with them, she didn't care about anything or anyone else. Her mom picked Sandy up with a smile and a joyful greeting, trying to be as positive and loving as she could. But Sandy treated her with as much care as if she'd been some taxicab driver she had never met. When they got home, Sandy ran up to her room and slammed the door. Dad came home and tried to reason with her, but her friends had encouraged her by telling her she was right in her rebellion. And so it went for several days. And what happened about a week later is one of those things that everybody knows can't happen, but it did happen. 7 days later, her mom dropped Sandy off. Sandy had hardly spoken to her mom for the previous 7 days. She dropped her off at school. "Sandy, have a good day. I love you." Sandy slammed the car door, walked inside, sullen, angry, upset. The mom pulled out, pulled onto the interstate, and almost immediately a fellow coming in the opposite direction on the interstate lost control, crossed the median, hit Sandy's mother head on, and Sandy's mother instantly went into eternity. And a little while later, the pastor's telephone rang. "Are you Pastor so-and-so?" "Sandy so-and-so, she's there. Maybe you're the one to give her the message." "What is the message?" "Her mother was just killed in an automobile accident." The pastor walked to the classroom and knocked on the door, looked at the teacher and said, "Could I see Sandy for a moment?" And Sandy put a smirk on her face and looked right at her friends and said, "Well, I guess." And her friends said, "Yeah, we understand," with their expressions. And with a huffy attitude, she walked out the door, and the pastor said, "Sandy, I need to talk to you." And Sandy said, "If my mama's here, I don't want to talk." Pastor said, "Sandy, you don't understand. You're making it harder. Preacher, if you just leave me alone, I'll be all right. What do you want anyway?" "Sandy, please, Sandy, don't do this. Just tell me, Pastor. Just spit it out. What's mama doing this time?" "All right, Sandy, you want to know. Your mama left here a while ago." "Yeah, I know she left here. So what?" "She pulled onto the interstate and fell across the lane in front of her, across the median, and hit your mama head on." And instantly, Sandy's countenance changed. "No. No, preacher, no. How is she? Is she in the hospital, preacher? How bad is it?" "Sandy, I'm sorry. Your mama didn't make it. No. 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 Tell me it's not so. Tell me you're lying to me. All the kids in the classroom heard the sounds. Her friends now wish they had not encouraged her rebellion. Instantly, everything changes. At the funeral home, she looked down into the casket. She saw a mama who loved her, who, if mama could have looked back, would have said, "Sandy, I forgive you," but her mama couldn't look back. Sandy looked down at eyes that could not look back, hands that could not reach up, arms that could no longer hug. And she said, "Mama, I'm sorry. Mama, I'm sorry. Mama, I didn't mean it. I don't hate you, Mama. Mama, please listen to me. Mama, I love you. I did not mean it. Mama, Mama, please." And every time for the rest of her life, when she thinks of her mother, she'll remember those last words. Yeah, she'll go on and do the things she has to do. I'm trying to get somebody here to realize you can't live that kind of life and be glad you did. You can't do it. It is not possible. When I was a teenager, I backslid on God. If you look at that picture, you can see the disrespect in my face and in my eyes. 15 and a half years of age, I got right with God. A few weeks later, I went to my daddy after church and hugged his neck and said, "Daddy, I'm sorry. Daddy, please forgive me." That's one reason I have such a burden for families and especially for young people in our day. When I got right with God, I found it as a teenager very difficult to live for God. I was going to public school and had very few others who were living for God. A lot of people made fun of us. It was difficult. My daddy was a wonderful Christian man. I've never known of a godlier person on the face of this earth than my daddy was. I remember how foolish I used to be to think that because my daddy wasn't so-and-so's daddy that I missed something. Could I tell you something, young people? God doesn't waste parents on young people. I was pastoring in Illinois when my dad had a heart attack, was in the hospital. We were in Iowa when we got the news and we drove all the way to North Carolina. They said, "We don't even know if you're going to make it here." My girls remember us standing in the hospital. Daddy did live a little while longer. He had suffered brain damage, but could still witness to people and actually won a man to the Lord one day, quoting scriptures to him. And a few minutes later, he didn't even remember witnessing to the man. I knew eventually the day that would come when the call would come. I can still remember the last time we left South Carolina, Gaffney, South Carolina. It's etched in my mind's eye. As I pulled out in the car, my wife and girls with me, and I may remember seeing Daddy standing in his pajamas, standing at the big sliding glass doors, waving goodbye, the last time I would ever see him alive. Finally, the call came. Mother said, "Son, your daddy just went to heaven." I drove to South Carolina, preached his funeral. I remember looking down into the grave and thinking about how I'd seen my dad's earthly face for the last time. Listen to me now. I'm not trying to be morose or morbid. I'm trying to get every young person here to think. One of these days, most likely, you will follow your parents' casket to the church and to the cemetery. Pretend with me for just a moment that right here, young people, look at me. Right here is not these decorations. Right here is a casket. And right here, as you look in that casket, that's your daddy's face in that casket. 3 years ago right now, I preached my mother's funeral. Pretend with me just... most likely, you will outlive your dad and your mom. Pretend with me for just a moment that's your mama's face in the casket. I ask you a simple question. Have you said or done anything you'd regret? Any regrets? Anything you wish you could go back and undo. Anything you wish you could change. Make a conscious, deliberate commitment of your heart to your parents in some way or other. Maybe you ought to give them a little plaque. Maybe you ought to write them a letter. Maybe you need to give them a piece of jewelry and say, I want you to know I'm giving you my heart. And most important of all, give your heart to God. No one ever loved you as much as Jesus did. However much your parents love you, they've never loved you as much as Jesus loved you, that He died for you. Have you given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you bow with me, please?